So this is what Jesus testified of himself that we've already gone over, but the Jews didn't accept his testimony, did they? Quite the opposite. What were they thinking? What were the Jewish thought? Well, they didn't receive Jesus' testimony as true. So whatever Jesus was saying, they didn't just go, oh, good to hear it. Now we know what is true. Rather, they resisted, they opposed, they pushed back. They were persecuting him, the scripture says, and then they were seeking to kill him because he was making himself equal to God. All turf that we have covered. In short, they did not believe him. Though he testified truly of himself, they didn't believe it. Because the Jews didn't receive his testimony, Jesus continued with the verses that we have before us today. He continued his explanation of himself by bringing forward additional testimony. It's kind of along the thought, I think it's not too far off to say, well, if you don't believe me, also believe these other testimonies that we are going to hear today that we've already read and that we'll talk about today. You don't believe me telling you about myself? Well, believe this testimony, this testimony, this testimony, and that testimony. He brings the weight to bear. What's his purpose in all this? Well, it's stated over and over again throughout even this passage, but we've seen even in the Gospel of John that both John and Jesus have a similar purpose, that people would believe him to be who he is, the Son of God, the one who God sent to restore. Why? So that they would have life, the life God intended. So that's the simple agenda of John in the Gospel and of Jesus, I think, for why he said these words that we have before us today. Look at your verse 32. Well, go back to verse 31, get that back in our heads too. He says, if I alone, they supply, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. In Hawaii, you know, they talk kind of a pidgin English. So the pidgin English question coming out of here is about Jesus is, who the guy? Who the guy? Who is this guy? Who the guy? Well, who is another that referred to in your verse 32? There's another, he says, that testifies about me. And clearly, as we go through, we'll see that this another is God himself. Jesus is correctly assessing that the Jews don't believe him, what he's saying about himself. And he says, there's another that testifies about me. And that another is God. And what is that guy saying? Well, one thing God said of Jesus that came to my mind that is not in this text, but Matthew. Remember Jesus at his baptism and the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him as a dove, and God's words that said something, I paraphrase roughly, close to, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. I thought that's a direct witness of God the Father to his sons. This is what he's saying about him. So that's one thing that we just know and can let inform this. I think it's important to see here that Jesus knew who he was. I know, he says, verse 31, I testify myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that that the testimony which he gives, which God gives about me, is true. Jesus knew who he was. I know conveys kind of an I know, even if my words don't convince you of this truth, I know who I am. I know that I am the Christ. I know that I am the Son of God. I know, and he goes further to say, I receive God's testimony of me. And I hear an implied question in here. And it's in a question. Jesus is conversing with the Jews. It's a question put to the Jews. The question is, why don't you receive God's testimony of me? Why don't you believe what God has testified concerning me? Why don't you believe God? Is really, I think, the question here that's implied by Jesus saying, I know who I am, and the Jews have to deal with this uncertainty they have of Jesus truthfully testifying of himself. I know. I don't know if you guys have ever been in a position where you know something to be true, but you have an inability to communicate that to somebody else. You know it to be true because it is a first-hand experience in your life, maybe something about you. And I have to empathize with where Jesus is here. He knows who he is. He's heard God's testimony of him. He is who he is, the Son in relation to the Father, the incarnate Word eternally existing in union with the Father. He knows who he is. And yet people won't receive him. The Jews were not receiving him as that. What was their thinking like? Well, I doubt most of the Jews allowed that question of why don't you believe God much room in their thinking. Nevertheless, I think it is raised, and I think that that they should have certainly asked that or heard that question. I'm quite sure that they would not have seen their response to Jesus' self-testimony as not believing God. In other words, when they weren't believing God, they didn't say, well, I'm actually stepping into sin here by not believing God. No, they saw that they were responding to someone who was, in their minds, probably a messianic pretender. He was someone who was not speaking truth, but speaking falsehood. And we should rightly see that since Jesus is the incarnation of the eternal Word who was God, since more closely to our passage, Jesus can do nothing and say nothing except what his Father does and says, since he and the Father are in unity, we should see that and we should know with Jesus who he is. But as far as the Jews, they wouldn't have it. They would not receive him. And this, you know, of course, this isn't far from your own lives of witness to people concerning Jesus. I imagine that each one of us has spoken with people, and they just would not receive the testimony that you bring forward concerning who he is. So there's a commonality here, but certainly here is the Lord who knows who he is presenting himself to people, and they wouldn't receive him. I want you to kind of feel the tension of that moment. If you will, walk a mile in Jesus' moccasins. He knew who he was. He told people who he was, and yet people thought him something else, something less, and therefore they opposed him, thinking him to be saying something false. His whole mission and his purpose was to restore people and gather them to himself and to God the Father, who he and the Father created them to be. His whole mission was to rescue and restoration mission that was happening through the agency of people believing in him. And yet there was not the faith, there was not the trust, that people were not responding and receiving his testimony. Jesus knew who he was, the Son of God sent to save, and yet they would not receive him. He was, I think, therefore, according to the prophets, indeed a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If you can imagine his love being, well, I think, superior to our own love, even the best love we can muster for one another. His love is pure, and his intentions were good, and he came to serve, he came to die and give his life, he came to restore, and he met, no, I don't believe you, I don't receive you as who you are. It has got to have been a frustrating thing. He was rejected. Have you been rejected? And you can taste a little bit of life that Jesus must have had. Jesus gave the Jews what they may have legitimately needed because of this, because of their stubbornness and their rebellion and the rejection of him. He gave them his own testimony, and then in the rest of this passage he goes on in his dialogue with them to corroborate, to give them additional sources of witness, so that if they were having a hard time just receiving his words, hear then, receive this witness, receive that witness, that testimony. And that's what the passage is going to lay out for us. Jesus said, I'm not just a lunatic making some fantastic claims to be the Son of God, the Lord of the day of the Lord. Others who you actually trust, other sources who you guys have trusted in the past, others also testify of me. And all of these testimonies come to us, I think, under this heading that we looked at already in your verse 32. There is another who testifies of me. I was making an observation that actually all of these witnesses that are he's about to bring forward are actually expressions of God, either indirectly or directly. The primary thought here is that God, the Father, is the second, if you will, witness, God the Father bears witness, you'll see, through John the Baptist. God the Father bears witness to Jesus through the works. God the Father bears direct witness to him through his words that he has communicated. And God the Father, again, brings kind of an indirect witness through the scriptures that the Jews have. All of these he'll call upon as his corroborating witnesses. Let's go ahead and look at the first one. The first one is found in your verses 33 through 35. It's the testimony of John the Baptist. Jesus brings John's testimony forward. They had already sought out John's testimony, if you recall, in the past, and they had apparently, according to verse 35, rejoiced in John the Baptist's testimony for a little while. They had rejoiced in what he said. And I take this to indicate that many Jews had received John's testimony, John the Baptist's testimony. And what was John all about doing? Well, he was all about preparing people for Jesus. He was, as we have seen, the Isaianic forerunner, the forerunner that came before the Lord in Isaiah's prophecy. He came before the Lord's servant, or the Isaianic servant. If you read the book of Isaiah, that's a theme that the Jews had in their arsenal, if you will. They had it in their knowledge base. They had it in their scriptures. Jesus says that John the Baptist spoke of me. Look at verse 33. You have sent to John. Notice their initiative. They sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. It's basically he endorsed Jesus to be who Jesus is claiming to be. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. A little bit convoluted there, I thought. Didn't really flow that well. But I see that almost John, the gospel writer, is saying, he just keeps putting before us, through the words of Jesus, the motive of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus. The purpose of Jesus is the salvation of the people he's speaking to. I say these things so that you will be saved, he says to the Jews. He, that is John the Baptist, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So the first witness that that Jesus brings as a corroborating witness to his own witness, to his own testimony, is that of John the Baptist. I want you to notice that quickly Jesus moves from the testimony of John the man, okay, to the testimony of John as the, if you will, a conduit, or the one who speaks for God, if you will, or speaks what God directed him to speak, preparing the way for the Lord, and so forth. So we see here in 34a, once again, we see it, he says, "But the testimony which I received is not from man." Who's it from? Well, it's from God. John the Baptist was operating according to God's purposes for him as the prophet that would go before the Lord to prepare his way. So John's faithful ministry was really an outworking of God's intention, and therefore I'm calling that actually God's testimony through John. All right. The witness of John, therefore, is really, I think, the witness of God, the witness of verse 32's another. Jesus reminds us of his purpose in the rest of verse 34. And I think that I already commented on it, but just let it permeate you. This is his purpose, so that you may be saved. That's why he's doing this. That's why he's saying these things. He's seeking to bring the salvation that we know as life in right relationship with God. He's seeking to bring that salvation to the Jews who are standing at bay and opposing him. So moving to the next corroboration, that testimony which verifies the reality of who he is, Jesus offers another of these indirect testimonies of God the Father. And it's the testimonies of God through the works, okay? The works that God gave Jesus to do. Look at verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to do accomplish, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, these works testify about me, that the Father has sent me. Okay? So the works Jesus did were works that God gave him to do. Sometimes in Reformed, you know, Christianity, we rightly distinguish and think that we have to watch out for, you know, doing good works as some sort of a we see the shortcoming when we get involved in religious activity or good works when we don't receive the grace of God and so forth. And there's obviously a clear false teaching that that mankind must work in order to earn God's favor to be saved and so forth. But works is not a bad word. Works just speaks to the activity of God in this case, and the activity of God is clearly a very good thing. The works Jesus did were the works God gave him to do. Again, we don't see Jesus as an independent agent. We see Jesus as an extension of God. He is God, God the Son. The things he does are the things that God is doing, and so forth. These works, Jesus says, testified about him. And the testimony was what? Well, the testimony was that God the Father has sent him. Which was the testimony the Jews probably needed to hear. They didn't believe God had sent him. But Jesus is causing them to believe that it was God's activity, God's work that sent Jesus to accomplish God's purposes. All right? It's the works of Jesus that John is bringing before us as saying are a testimony. And I sort of think that if works could talk, they would say this. If Jesus' works could talk, they would say, God the Father has sent Jesus. That's what the works say. God the Father has sent Jesus, the Son of God, to finally accomplish his purposes and that he has promised in the scriptures. That's what the works of God. And I think that is not always what we hear them say. As I mentioned, when we were looking at the miracle of the healing at the pool of Bethesda that started off all this thing as a springboard into these greater things, we can do is just get really excited about the works, themselves. Wow! Isn't Jesus great? He healed a man. That's cool. He has supernatural power to heal. Maybe he'll heal me too. That type of a thought. I know I've already said that enough, probably, but the works are supposed to testify somehow of Jesus, to who he is, that God has indeed sent him as the Messiah. Actions speak louder than words, you parents may have told your children. I certainly, as I shared with some of you, heard that from the mouth of Harry Meyer, the father of the girl I was dating in high school. He says, Johnny, actions speak louder than words. Get her home by 10. You know, and certainly here, actions, that is the works that Jesus did have a communication value. They testified, they spoke. Jesus thought the testimony of works, certainly was valid. It was what he offered John the Baptist, right? In John's crisis of faith, there he was imprisoned, and he sent his John's disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" And here is John, who boldly declared that Jesus was the one, but from prison he's having his own little human crisis of faith, probably wondering, "This wasn't the way it was supposed to work out." Even as boldly as he presented and as much suffering as he endured, now he's in prison and he sends and asks this of the Lord. And what does the Lord say? You guys remember this well enough. He doesn't say, "Go tell John, yes, I am the one." Rather, in Matthew 11 and verse 5, he says, "Tell him this, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Those are works. Those are the works that Jesus did. And so Jesus' answer to John the Baptist about, "Are you the one?" was, "Look at the works that I have done." Those works were so associated, according to the scriptures, with the coming Lord that the answer is clear to John. He didn't give John a puzzle that John died not figuring out. He spoke clearly to John to communicate, "Yes, indeed, I am the one." But he did so by having John refer to the things that were happening, the things that he was doing. So, the works Jesus did testified of him because they were the works God the Father had given him to accomplish in accordance with God's purposes for the one he had promised would accomplish all these things, would accomplish the greater healing. They would accomplish the restoration of estranged humanity into right relationship with himself, okay? And this was the testimony he offered John to confirm that he was the Messiah, and this was the testimony he offered the Jews here, that the works that he does testify of him. He says, "I don't just bear witness of myself." This is Johnny's paraphrase. Jesus, in effect, said, "Receive the testimony of God, another, through John the Baptist first, and now through works." Those two now things testify of Jesus, corroborating his testimony of himself. And then finally, though, we see a direct testimony coming from God the Father in verses 37 and 38. Look back there again. "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me." Jesus says, "You don't believe me? Believe John, and believe the works, and believe the Father himself." Look at verse 37 again. "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me." And then kind of an indictment. "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." Whew. If the Jews didn't oppose him already, they certainly are probably going to oppose him now even further. That's quite the indictment of their refusal to listen to the person that God had sent in Christ Jesus. The Father who Jesus continues to call the Father who sent me. And I think that's an interesting title. The Father who sent me. That's how Jesus wants to be known to the Jews. The Father who sent me. They believed in the Father. The Father who sent me. He says, trying to get a purchase, a breakthrough into their life through the window of their existing beliefs. The Father who sent me, God the Father, he has testified of me, he says. Well, how so? Well, interestingly, Jesus doesn't offer the detail at this time, but rather he points out that although God the Father has somehow testified of him, the Jews did not receive the testimony God gave. So Jesus doesn't take this or opportunity, or at least John didn't record Jesus giving examples of how Jesus has testified, God has, the Father has testified of the Son. But he does say that, the Jews did not receive the testimony God gave. Interestingly here, I think they neither heard his voice audibly, it says, or they didn't see his form visibly. The Jews, I think, would have to admit this much. They probably were not Jews that Jesus were speaking to that had ever had the experience of hearing God's voice audibly, like we hear each other's voices when we talk. And they probably were Jews, certainly were no Jews that had seen God the Father visibly like we see each other, to confirm what they knew of God with their ears and with their eyes. They'd probably admit that he said there in verse the second part of verse 37, you neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his face. But what they wouldn't admit to probably too easily is the next part. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he sent. What do you mean? I can hear him saying, what do you mean we don't have his word abiding in us? We're the Jews. We're the ones who you have given the oracles, your oracles, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. What do you mean that we don't have your word in us? And Jesus says, just the verse 38 is a little too clear here for their comfort. You do not have his word, his main communication of himself abiding in you. Well, the Jews, how can you say that? Jesus' response, well, because, that is the word for, in a giving a reason, because you do not believe him, Jesus, whom he sent. You do not believe me, the one God the Father sent, and I am God's word, and you don't receive me. So, I'm just kind of unpacking verse 38 a little bit there to take out my words and just let the text run over you. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You don't have his word abiding in you because you don't have or believe in him whom he sent. Who's him who he sent? Well, that's Jesus. The Father is the Father who sent him, and Jesus is him who he sent. He's tying those two together. He's tying his own identity to God as the one whom he sent. I wanted to just mention something that jumped out at me here that was just too clear to related to for me to pass up. He says, "You don't have his word abiding in you for or because you don't believe him whom he sent." So it seems like actually there's a absolute necessity for believing him whom God sent, for believing Jesus, in order to carry, if you will, God's word in your heart, in our heart. And I think there's a principle here that goes beyond just a Jewish situation. And I think that we certainly all want to say, I think all of us in this room would probably want to say, oh yeah, we desire to carry God so closely that it would be true to say that we carry God's word, we have God's word in our heart. But this little verse indicates that in order to have God's word abiding in us, we must believe him whom he sent. It's not enough, interestingly, then, to do what the Jews did and study the scripture and read about him. It's not enough for us to do that, study the scripture and read about him in our Bibles and talk about him in our gatherings. They did those things. The Jews did that, and still Jesus said of them, you don't have his word abiding in you. In my own personal life, I know this can be the case. I can study scriptures as a pastor, figuring out what to tell you guys on Sunday morning. But there is a difference between that and, if you will, allowing somehow the word to be inside me so much that it's, as Paul said, transformative, that it's transforming me. And so I think that the Jews, studying of the scriptures and knowing that, they're not in some unique position that, that we can look at them and say, you foolish Jews. But I think that they're in a position, I think that we can look at and go, well, we gotta watch out. We might be in the same position. We can read the scripture and talk about it, throw around a bunch of Christianese that we're already familiar with, and still miss, miss the further, thinking and meditating on that is actually used by the Spirit to be transformative in our lives. Have you been there? You know, have you read the scripture and just thought, yeah, whatever? And then you read the scripture at another time with some focused attention, with some intentional reliance on the Spirit, with some submission to Him, and all of a sudden the scripture, which was benign effectively in your life, becomes transformative in your life. May it be transformative, and may we see the link that Jesus is pointing out here. At the risk of saying it too many times, Jesus in verse 38, you do not have His word abiding in you. He says to the scripturally well-versed Jews who studied, their Bibles, their scriptures, for here's why you don't have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom He sent. So what's critical? Nobody here is at risk of not knowing this. We may be at risk of not thinking about this enough. What's critical here is believing Him whom God sent. So the Jews had the oracles of God, and they would have thought they had God's word dwelling in them. But sadly, they could not say that in the truest sense. They couldn't say it in the truest sense. Why not? Well, because the ultimate expression, the ultimate communication of God's word was Jesus, and they weren't receiving Him. They were keeping Him at bay. They were opposing Him. They were working against Him. They were not opening their arms and embracing Him and receiving Him. So it can be true. It is true of what Jesus said of them there. You don't have His word abiding in you. One more testimony here that he has. I think this follows nicely on the heels of what he's just said, and that's the testimony of the scriptures. Look at verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. The point of clarification here is made for the Jews and believing Christians as well. Eternal life is not inherent to the scriptures. We hold this Bible in a very high place. I hold the Word of God in a very high place. The church needs to hold the scriptures in a very high place, but we also need to see that life that God has for us, that's not inherent in the scriptures. The scriptures testify, they point to Jesus. And Jesus is the source of eternal life. Jesus is Him in whom life is inherent. Eternal life is inherent in Jesus, and the scriptures testify to Him. So it's about Jesus. A little subtle thing maybe for us Christians, but noteworthy for sure. And certainly missed by the Jews. Read the scriptures. Value the scriptures. We're the ones who the scriptures have been given to. We hold this. We have been given this privileged position to hold the scriptures. But they missed the one who the scripture pointed to. Clearly an error we have to watch out for. We must come to Him. We must worship Him. We must receive Him. And I'm not, would you push yourselves a little bit on this one? I think there's a deeper spiritual walk that we have when we are engaging with the Jesus, with the person of Jesus, as opposed to, filling our minds, clearly you know this, filling our minds with what the scripture says of Him. It is, the scripture says what it says of him, that we might be brought into a relationship with him. Hear that coming through this passage. Jesus was not some sort of a lunatic, as I've already said, saying that he was someone who he wasn't. His self-testimony actually was true. Another testified of him, using that word from verse 32, another testified of him. God testified of him indirectly, I'm just reviewing, through John the Baptist, through the works that God gave Jesus to perform directly, through the witness of God the Father directly. Behold, this is my son. How did I say it? I lost it. What was the testimony that came out of heaven at the baptism? Someone say it really nice and loud. Did he say behold? He didn't say behold. What did he say? This is my beloved son in whom I have well pleased. Thanks. Sorry. My mind went blank. He spoke in the direct witness of God, and he spoke in the indirect witness of all the scriptures that point to Jesus, in all, of the Old Testament. And so Jesus brings these corroborating witnesses to bear, all for the purpose not to say you dummies, but to the Jews, but to give them really what they needed, the extra witnesses that they needed, to so that they would be able to say, okay, what you say about yourself, I say, is not a crazy rogue guy proclaiming bizarre stuff about himself, saying that he is God, but rather it is consistent with the testimony of these other things. On your outlines, I put initial observations of Jewish unbelief, because as the scripture progresses, the passage progresses, we see that though Jesus provided these additional testimonies, the Jews didn't necessarily respond to him. They didn't respond to him. Certainly that's the overall flavor of the text. Hopefully there were some who did respond to him. I wanted to make some initial observation of Jewish unbelief, and I'm do this very much in brief, because next week we'll actually do this with more focused attention. But despite the compelling combined testimony that Jesus presented of who he was, especially the testimony of the scriptures that testify of Jesus, verse 40 sadly records Jesus' accurate assessment of the Jews. And that's this. It says, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And this is a tension that exists in all of the gospel. It's a tension that existed in the first century between the Jews and Jesus. It's sort of what defined the life that Jesus had to live. He had to live with this tension of the people of God by ancestry not believing in him, the target of his ministry, if you will, the people that God had formerly called Israel, his son. Jesus had to live within this tension, and it's kind of a sorrowful tension. He lived his life opposed, though his intentions were perfectly good and only godly, of restoration. They did not come to him as God's anointed one sent to save. They, if you will, missed the day of their visitation. And interestingly, they did it thinking themselves zealous for the Lord, as they knew him. In their zeal, they persecuted and killed the one who they thought he was pretending to be, but he actually was. I mean, you know the story, and it's a terrible irony that has the beauty only in the sense that through that work, God accomplished his atoning sacrifice. But they opposed him all the while that they were deep into the scriptures that spoke of him. And that's the thing that I felt I wanted to kind of bring forward here as a caution for us. All the time that they had all of the scripture that spoke of him, and he came and they still opposed him. Revering even, I think, the scriptures that spoke of him, they would not come to him as he was. How did they come to him? Well, they came to him as someone that they believed him to be, but that he wasn't. As I say those words, I wonder how much of my knowledge of him needs to be informed all the more by Scripture. I know that you guys know the Lord Jesus, some. I know that I know him some. But I wonder here if there's not just this a wonderful joy of knowing him even more completely, that I think he's calling us into. Certainly the Jews, they knew that there was a Messiah coming. They knew that God had promised that. But their misunderstandings of his, and their misexpectations, their false expectations, prevented them from embracing the real deal when it stood right before him. We'll look at these verses more closely next week, but I want you to take a first peek, if you will, at how they missed it. Look at verses 41 through 47. And I really, don't worry, I'm not going to go into the detail of this. Verse 41 says, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Look at let your eye go back to verse 44. Jesus asks, "How can you believe when?" And then he gives a condition that seems to preclude faith. Do you people that want to walk by faith? Well, catch this condition. "How can you believe me when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" I hope that's confusing. And causes you to think, how are these related? Let's see, I can't receive and I can't believe it unless I can't, my belief is hindered by my receiving glory from one another. What's he after here? What's the thought that he's pushing for? There's a stumbling block that's put before them to their own faith, and it's this receiving of glory one to another. I can't help but think there's something in here as a lesson for us, and I want to just provoke the thought that you would be thinking about that this week. In your own life of faith, I think this is true. The question is, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? I'm not even going to attempt to answer that and refine that. That's for next week. But here a hindrance to the Jews' faith, and I think to ours as well. But I wanted just to begin to learn, the last part in your outline, beginning to learn faith from the unbelieving Jews in this case. Again, this is really for next week, but I wanted to say just this much I'm about to say. What can we learn about our own faith from the faithless Jews who opposed God that they assumed they were serving? I think the answer lies in that verse 44, in the questions there, and the answering to the questions. And ask yourself, what is it to receive glory from one another? What does he mean in verse 44? What is it to not seek the glory that is from God? Jesus said the Jews set their hope in Moses, but they didn't really believe Moses, for Moses wrote of Jesus, but they didn't believe in Jesus when Jesus showed up. Now, my first impressions here are that the Jews believed Moses according to their imperfect understanding of Moses and his writings, and then they held on to their imperfect understanding of Moses and his writings and what Moses, how Moses had spoken of Jesus. They held on to their imperfect understanding, and their imperfect understanding held to with such passion prevented them, with such zeal, prevented them from receiving the real Jesus when he came, the real Messiah when he came. The law was supposed to be a what? How's that go from Paul? The law was a tutor to lead the Jews to Christ. But they held on to the tutor and did not receive him who the tutor was tutoring them to receive, if you will, was leading them to receive. Again, in language that we've become familiar with, they got preoccupied with the sign, okay? And missed the thing signified. They were people all caught up in carrying all the signs and thinking that they were the ones who held the signs, and the signs became the things, and they did not receive the one who the signs all pointed to. If we are to begin to learn faith from the unbelieving Jews here, we must follow the scriptures to the one they speak of. To the one they speak of. We must come to Jesus. And that's true of non-believers, and it's true of you believers as well. They, the Jews, instead approached him, concluding against God's testimony that he was who they thought he was. And taking a phrase out of verse 40, the Jews said, Jesus said, were unwilling to do that which clearly they should have done if they were to believe God. They were unwilling to come to Jesus. And as we close today, I trust that you will give yourself to learning from their shortcomings. This is sort of a assignment for next week, for this week coming. Learn from their shortcomings. Because by and large, these were not irreligious people who had it out for God, atheists. These were people who were religious folk, valued the scriptures. That sounds like us. Yet they were not able to come to Jesus, of whom the scriptures spoke. Us as Christians, I know that we've already come to Jesus in that initial sense, but we all need to continue to come to him closer still. We need to do what John did in that wonderful picture of him leaning back on the bosom of Christ as they shared a meal together. We need to cultivate an intimacy that he has for us that in the day-by-day stuff gets lost in the busyness of our lives and our having to deal with stuff. There's a song that Fernando Ortega sings that is... that it's funny in my thinking. I was going to play the song for you, but the song actually says, I thought the song was Come to Jesus, but it's actually Give Me Jesus. So I'm not going to play the song for you, but the thought is still there. It's just a very simple lyric, simple, sweet, Give Me Jesus. You take all the world has to offer, but Give Me Jesus. And in the simplicity of our Christian life, it really is just coming to Jesus, coming to him, being with him as he is. That's the challenge for us, not as we conceive him to be, where our conceptions may be ill-formed. Come to Jesus. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would do just that, that we would come to, that we would receive, that we would believe him whom you sent. The one we call our Lord. Lord, I pray that we, even as Christians, everyone here, mature, yet maturing, may we be the lifelong humble learner. May we be those who are willing to go deeper with you, not so that we can say, oh, we go deep, but so that we may know you as you are. No greater pursuit, no greater value. You, Lord Jesus, are the pearl of great price. You are the singular object who is most important, most valuable. May we come to you in every aspect, in every sense of that, Lord. Initially, we have already all here come to you. But may we walk with you day by day. May we come to you now. May we come to you Monday morning. May we come to you and walk with you and live our lives as an outworking of the life that is in us by virtue of you and your Spirit living within us. Heavenly Father, may we come to you, and may we believe. May we carry you in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.